Brothers and sisters, I invite you to take your Bibles. Let us read God's word this morning. First from Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 9, and after that we'll read from the New Testament, Matthew 20, verse 70 to 28. Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So far reading from Isaiah 42, let's now turn to Matthew 20. We start verse 17. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." And then our text, verse 27 and 28, "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's also the end of our text and the end of our reading. congregation of Jesus Christ, brothers, sisters, young and old, if someone would ask you this morning, do you want to be my servant? What will you say? I'm sure you will first ask what the service is about and what are the requirements and for how long it will be. Do you want to be a servant? Well, maybe you'll be happy to serve the Lord. As you know, that our whole life is a life of service to our God. But being a servant of someone else is not one of our greatest desires, is it? And yet, in the office of believers, we are all called to the Lord to serve as kings and priests and prophets. Maybe that sounds more inviting. And some are even called to special tasks in the church, such as the office bearers or ministers who serve for a lifetime. And Christ gave ministers, elders, and deacons to prepare the congregation for the coming of our Lord, but also for the congregation to live as servants, just as their offices are characterized by service. And we, of course, have the ministry of mercy, the task of the deacons, who are really focused on service to one another. And that was already clear in the young New Testament church, where the believers served one another with all the gifts that they had. You find that in Acts 2, verse 45 and 46. And from that, we also conclude that the life of God's people are to be characterized by service. Yet we also know that serving others doesn't come natural. By our sinful nature, we would instead opt for or choose tasks of importance in the kingdom of our Lord. By nature, we would instead prefer to sit on his left and his right side, ruling over others, telling them what to do, making important decisions for them, and feel that we are in control. And this nature also seems to have been that of Jesus' disciples. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he notices this bickering, this tension amongst his disciples, also due to the request of James and John's mother. And we'll see how wonderful and how gracious the Lord responded to their desire to sit on his right and to his left. And we'll see that he doesn't react indignantly, pushing them away or snorting in disgust, like, how can you ask this? No, he patiently called them to himself, and he taught them, and also us, what it means to be great in his kingdom. And so let us hear our Lord's teachings as I proclaim to you the gospel under this theme. Christ teaches those who desire a prominent position in his kingdom to, first of all, serve, and second, to be served. Brothers and sisters, on Friday we will remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before this, and we also will remember his resurrection at Easter. We are aware that our Lord endured a difficult few weeks, we can say, with his disciples on his way to Jerusalem. We also see in our text the disciples had gotten, we could say, in a bit of a fight, bickering, argument about who was the greatest amongst themselves. And this is accentuated, this comes to a climax, because the mother of the two of Jesus' disciples came to the Lord along with the two sons to ask him a favor. She wondered if Jesus could grant them prominent positions in his kingdom. Now, James and John most likely told their mother what Christ had said to them in Matthew 19, verse 28. There Jesus said that when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, those who have followed him will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when she heard this, she asked the Lord if her two sons could have the two choice thrones, one on his right and the other on his left hand. And James and John, they were in on this request. We read in Mark 10, verse 35 onwards, that they were right there with their mother, asking the same. Brothers, at first sight, this might sound a bit weird to us. I don't think any mother here would do the same. And I don't think any of the young brothers, or even office bearers, would ask this of the Lord. Why I have this prominent place next to our Lord? But congregation, let us not forget that James and John were prominent disciples. They had been up on the mountain with Peter to witness the transfiguration of Christ, of Jesus, described earlier in Matthew 17. And they were most likely also relatives of Mary, Joseph, and their children, including Jesus. From Scripture, it seems that their mother, Salome, was a sister of Mary. And that would have made James and John cousins of Jesus. So there were family connections at stake here. Jesus even called them Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, in Mark 3, verse 17. So he pointed them out. He gave them a special name. And so as they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus, to the royal city, everyone were excited. It was glory coming. Victory. And yeah, shouldn't they be trusted advisors? Should they not be trusted advisors of the king, sitting on his right and on his left, they thought? There was a sense of service here, but also a sense of position. And they knew that these were honorable places. And it seems from Christ's response that they seemed to feel a bit more respected by the others than, for example, the impulsive fisherman. Peter, with all his character flaws. Besides, Peter wasn't family from Jesus like James and John. And so it only made sense that they would be the chosen ones. One might rightly ask here, congregation, did they not hear what Jesus said a minute ago about betrayal, suffering, and death? Or had they forgotten what the Lord had already taught them in Matthew 18? That whoever humbles himself like the child that he took in their midst, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Did they forget Jesus' words that the last will be the first, and the first will be the last? And so our Lord Jesus taught the disciples to drop their me first, my opinion first attitude, in different ways, but also in different contexts. And James and John indeed heard that. But somehow, they didn't get it. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm sure you have met people who often put themselves first or above others. And we don't see this as a positive thing. And given what Jesus taught them. The request of James, Jesus' mother, and their own, make us shake our heads. And Jesus shook his head too. But in his patience, in his kindness towards them, he knows that sinful people sometimes ask for things they should not ask. And that's why he responded. You don't know what you're asking. And then he speaks about a cup that he's about to drink, and a baptism with which he's about to be baptized. Two images referring to the suffering that he's about to endure. And we know this cup, brothers and sisters. Cup in the Bible often refers to the cup of God's judgment. And Christ says that he's going to drink it. He will actively take our curse on his shoulders. And he will be baptized with a baptism. And again, that's an image of being plunged into suffering and death. And so he asked James and John, can you take it? Do you know what you're talking about? Do you understand why I'm here? Can you take it? And then without deliberation, they impulsively answered, yes, we can. They seemed to say casually, whatever you are going to do, Lord, we can do that too. And we sense in Jesus' response also the gist, James and John, you don't know what you're asking. And think about that for a moment. Because where do you read in Scripture about two men, one on Jesus' right and one on his left? That was when he was enthroned on the cross, where the criminals were on his right and on his left. And where were James and John at that moment? At the same time, brothers, let's be cautious when we think about what James and John, what they requested. Because it's easy to judge others based on what they say, and in this sense, doing exactly the same as what they did. But also based on where we are today, because we might know this part of redemptive history. And the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, he didn't tell us this so that we could look down our nose at them and be thankful that we're not as arrogant. No, their attitude could sometimes also live in our hearts and lives. We more often than we acknowledge adopt their perspective wherever our relationship with Christ becomes a means to advance in importance, in honor. And wherever we think that we fully grasp what it means to be reformed, to be influential in the church, to set lines out for the future and safeguard God's people, we are walking in their shoes. We are like James and John. But now look how Jesus replies, and it does in a quite surprising way. He says to them that they will drink and share his cup during his baptism, or the way that he will be baptized. And that doesn't mean that they're going to suffer the wrath of God for sinners, but it does mean that they will discover what it means to serve him. They will have to endure suffering before finding glory in the heavenly realm. Yes, they must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. And James experienced this when he was murdered by Herod, Acts 12 verse 2. He drank the cup. He was baptized in the same way in his suffering. He died for his faith in Christ. In Revelation 1, his brother John describes himself as a companion in the suffering and kingdom and patience, endurance that are ours in Jesus. And history has taught us that John was exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith, and most likely died there. And so they both indeed drank Jesus' cup and were baptized with his baptism. But Jesus could not grant them one thing: the positions of honor in his and in his Father's kingdom. That decision, he says, belongs to the Father and was made in eternity. And he will give his Son the position of honor at his right hand at his ascension in due time. And he will submit all things under him. Striving to be important with Jesus means that the Father will place his Son first, and those on his left and his right, which were not only two, but many, as we see in the vision in Revelation, they will be servants. And so when the other disciples caught on what was happening here, we see exactly the same thing happening. They became furious about the request of the two brothers. Verse 24 says that they became indignant and turned against James and John. We probably would have done the same. But, brothers and sisters, their anger showed that they shared James and John's attitudes themselves. They were scared that James and John would sneakily seize up positions of honor in the kingdom of heaven that they themselves secretly coveted. And again, in his gracious care for his disciples, Jesus now starts teaching them not to exert themselves over each other. He says, this is the way of the world. That's the order that prevails in secular society. Rulers, managers, CEOs tend to flaunt their power. They lord over their subjects. And sadly, many leaders in this world often seek their greatness in authority and in power. Sure, God's fifth commandment requires that we honor those over us, also in the civil ruling. But can we not say with respect that we often see the corrupting influence of sin among the political and the economic elite? How many rulers are committed to serving their country's citizens? Many are more concerned about their own positions. And isn't that the style of the world, brothers and sisters? Many people spend all their energy getting to the top. And once they've reached their peak, they make everyone under them feel their own weight and their authority. This is man's tendency. By nature, we like to let others know who's the boss. We want to be recognized. And the more people we have under us, the better we look. No one prefers to serve, to be a slave to another. But what the Lord Jesus says, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be a servant, your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. That is how it should be among us as disciples of Jesus Christ. The Lord taught us that greatness is to be found in service. And the Lord calls great and makes those who act opposite the unbelieving world in his kingdom, he calls them great. And so in his kingdom, greatness is found in self-giving, serving others, and the self-sacrificing willingness to be another's slaves. Now, brothers and sisters, that might seem like a problematic saying of the Lord Jesus. Because we might argue that this may lead to situations wherein the slave becomes more than his master, distorting the fifth commandment. And so what the Lord Jesus says here could be taken in a wrong way, could be abused. It could sound like the roots of revolution. And if not understand correctly, it could also lead people to seek servanthood to exalt themselves. Sort of false humility. To strive to be the last so that they will be the first. To go out of their way to be the least so that others will acknowledge them. Oh, you're such a good servant. That will be a perversion of what the Lord says here in this text. Then the motive for being the least, for serving, is entirely wrong. And so our Lord is not establishing a new upside down hierarchy. Instead, he rejects the disciples' competitive attitude. He says no to human jealousy and lust for power. God's children should rather walk in the footsteps of their Savior. And he calls us to look, calls his disciples to look at him, to have the same attitude he has. As Paul later taught us in Philippians 2, when speaking about our Lord's servant attitude, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Would it be best if you functioned as he acted? He came to save, to serve you and me, and therefore for you to serve as well. And so, brothers and sisters, we therefore need to serve others. Not for a position, not competitive, but for Christ's glory's sake. If we want to enter his kingdom. And simultaneously, we need to be served by him. And so we come to the second aspect. So, here the Lord Jesus says, even as the Son of Man, verse 28, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, the disciples struggled to get their head around this. He pointed himself as the example of servanthood. He did not come because he wanted people to adore him. He didn't leave his heavenly dwelling out of a desire for power and glory or wanting to lord over everyone, as we read in Isaiah 42, verse 2. Now he came to serve, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And this already is a mouthful of the way he served. And therefore Jesus called himself the Son of Man. And from the Old Testament, especially Daniel 7, we learn that this name, the Son of Man, was a title for the Messiah. And Daniel 7:14, the Son of Man, the Messiah, was clothed with majesty and glory. And so what one might think here, why is Jesus using this Son of Man? Is this not kind of false humility? No. From all eternity, the Lord Jesus was great and is great. And for all eternity, he shared the divine glory with his Father. Yet nothing to prove. He was God. And with his Father, he shared all glory, exaltation, power. Yet as the glorious one, the exalted one, the eternal God, he came down to earth as the Son of Man to serve. He came came to serve the people of God, to serve us, in obedience to his Father's will. And so Jesus willingly went to the cross, took upon him the wrath of God against our sins. And therefore these words today also have special meaning for those in particular church tasks in the church. For us as office bearers, our calling is to lead as Christ, as to lead as servants. We are not in it for our own glory or because we think that we deserve unique spots besides Jesus. Now, we serve out of love for our Savior. And anything we receive by grace alone. And this is true for aspiring office bearers as well. It's a beautiful office, it's a beautiful task. Yet what is the motive? Deep in your heart to become an office bearer? Is it to serve? Or for the position? And there's something here for us all in the church. Because we are all to be, we're called to be disciples. Men, women, brothers, sisters, young and old. In the general office, we also need the servant mentality of, how can I help? What can I do to serve the Lord by serving my brothers and sisters? This was Christ's pattern. And that was also his servant mentality. And it culminates with those famous words at the end of verse 28, and to give his life as a ransom for many. These are profound words. These are rich words. But again, they can be easily misunderstood, even twisted. And so let's have a close look at what Jesus is saying to us and to his disciples here. The word ransom is often offensive to people. It throws them off. The Bible uses this concept slightly differently from how we frequently speak about a ransom. You know, we normally talk of ransom in the context of a kidnapping. Some criminal kidnap a famous some criminals could kidnap a famous person and hold them him or her hostage, and so they demand a ransom to be paid for the captive's release. That's also what we see even in big scale in Somalia with Somalian pirates keeping large vessels hostage, want money from the owners to have it released. However, in the biblical use of this word, there is no criminal to whom the ransom must be paid. No passage in the Bible directly mentions a person who receives the ransom payment and then the releases of captives. No, not even Satan. The biblical emphasis on the ransom is the costly price that had to be paid for us to serve God. It's the service we received, the ultimate service, to enter the kingdom of the Lord. And we understand that this expensive price was paid for us, for God's justice. Mark 10:45, Jesus emphasizes that a significant cost was involved in freeing sinners from the slavery of sin, of haughtiness, of pride, of seeking for positions, of selfishness, and of death. And so this is the best service we will ever receive, to be served by our Lord Jesus with his life. And Jesus also gives his life as a ransom for many. What Jesus did on the cross has often been called substitutionary atonement. He's our substitute. Bring us into restored union with the fellowship with God. And not just yours, but also the irritating sibling that you have. Parents, children, grandchildren, brothers and sisters. For many. Makes us equal before the Lord We all need that atonement. And so Jesus went and he took our place on the cross. He fulfilled everything Isaiah prophesied about in chapters 42 and 53. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Also the grief that we experience, the loss of loved ones this past week. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Healed to serve. That is his service to us. And brothers and sisters, don't we want to be served by him in this way? Of course. This is how we know what it looks like to be a servant. Jesus emptied himself and humbled himself in the most awesome way. And so dads and office bearers and fellow believers were serving in the special offices of giving, mercy, love, and tenderheartedness. They serve like Christ. When you love your wife, your spouse, in a way that Christ loved his church, you're serving the Lord. And so this passage is quite practical. We read how the Lord also displayed this sometime later. How he pitied two blind men. He touched their blind eyes. He healed them. And today Christ wants his compassion and his care to be visible in his church. He wants her to comfort, to guide, to walk alongside, to encourage, but also to warn and to admonish, showing love and compassion for those who are afflicted, not only in physical calamities, but also afflicted by Satan. He wants the church to apply the healing word of God that proceeds from the love of our Savior. So loved ones, what an amazing encouragement, call to obedience from our Lord here, that we'll be eager to show love and mercy to one another, to be servants rather than being bossy. And when we function as office bearers, to apply servant leadership, not with pride, not making things going our way, not to be too concerned about our own rights, opinions, and ideas, but try to arrange things to serve our neighbor as our Christ has served us. To let go of that me-first attitude, to be faithful disciples of Christ, looking for ways to serve in the church, in our neighborhood, in our city, and beyond. Being turned in on yourself and focused on your misery and problems really limits servanthood. But when you trust Christ, His Spirit pulls you up to the Son, the Son of Man, to servanthood. Even though that it comes at a cost, we are blessed and will enter the kingdom of our Lord. Our Lord doesn't promise us glory for this age, but he does promise it for the age to come. And so let us, in all our interactions with people, from ourselves, families, in the church, seek to serve like Christ served us. And look forward to serve him to eternity when he prepares for us his heavenly kingdom. Let us trust him and follow his way as the great heavenly servant. Amen.